We've been looking at God the Son, and we saw His deity, and we saw His names, and we saw His pre-existence. Okay, now we're transitioning into His humanity, and it's a very important subject. Jesus is unique because He's both God and man. And let me read a definition here. The word incarnation comes from the Latin word incarnatio, which means to embody in flesh. In theology, the incarnation is the divine act whereby the second person of the triune God was embodied permanently in human flesh, form, and nature. Ray, would you lead us in prayer? Now, I want to transition into this in considering that Christ's incarnation maintains His deity. So when we talk about Jesus becoming a man, we know that He didn't cease to be God. And some subjects we won't get to today, I admit there's a little overlap as we get into these things. We're going to see His incarnation. We'll see His humanity, if we get that far. And then we're going to look at what is called the kenosis. That's the voluntary emptying of Himself, of His independent use of His attributes. We'll get to that. In other words, he took on another form, but He didn't cease to be God. And then we'll see the hypostatic union, and that's where His humanity and His divine nature are one, but there's no compromise of either. He's very God and very man. So we'll look at that separately, though. So just considering the incarnation, let's turn to John chapter 1. We looked at this in relation to the deity of Christ, but we see Jesus as the Word. The Greek word logos means revealer. We saw that was true even in the Old Testament. In the beginning, there was no beginning. Before He became a man, Jesus was. And John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So He's God the Son. And 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Now, that means He became flesh permanently and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But notice now, the Word became flesh. So the Word that was God, the Word that was with God, became flesh. So He didn't cease to be deity. But the Word, who's always been the Word, we saw the angel of the Lord, for instance, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, He revealed God then. Well, how much more does He reveal God to man in a human form that we can comprehend? So that's the point. That's one of the primary points of the incarnation. We'll get to that as a reason. But notice He didn't cease to be God. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 2, key passages. Now we'll come back to this one on the what's called the kenosis, the voluntary emptying of Himself. In Philippians chapter 2, let's go to verse 5. This is brought up, by the way, this is the pattern, the example, let this mind, this disposition, which was also be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The form, the morphe, I believe it is. In other words, He manifests God. That's what He was. That's who He is in heaven, worshipped by the angels. Didn't think it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Now that's the self-emptying, literally, He emptied Himself, not of deity, but of the independent exercise of His attributes. We'll get to that. And took upon Him the form of a servant, new form, was made in the likeness of men. But notice that, being in the form of God. You can't manifest God unless you are God. Okay, now let's go to Romans 8:3. By the way, the humiliation of Jesus was just temporary, because now he's highly exalted and he's glorified in a very open way. He doesn't have the form of a servant now. He has manifested the glory of God through a man, though. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law can't save you because man doesn't keep it. Man needed grace. God, sending his own Son, now notice this, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So God took on the likeness of men, is the point. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And of course, the main point of that passage is Jesus became a man to die. Now, we'll come back to that. Isaiah chapter 7, this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy of Jesus' birth and how he would be born, which is quite unique. 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew's gospel, maybe I won't turn there, but as the angel told Joseph, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So Jesus was born in a unique way. We'll come to that. But the point here is he's God with us. Now let's go to 1 Timothy. Well, while you're there in Isaiah, let's save a step here. Turn over a page, Isaiah 9:6. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So notice that, a child is born, a son is given. By the way, there's your human and divine nature. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he's a son, he's a child born, but he's the Mighty God. And one more, 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a very key passage. Now, I realize we studied the deity of Christ, but I'm looking at the deity of Christ maintained in his humanity. In 3:16, without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And that doesn't mean simply, by the way, that he is God housed with a body. Because the way that word flesh, the word became flesh, that's body, soul, and spirit. And we'll see that if we get to the humanity part. And that word flesh is used in a general way like that. You and I are body, soul, and spirit. We're actually spiritual beings, but we have a body. Well, Jesus, later, he talks about his soul, his spirit, and we know he had a body. Okay? But that's the mystery of godliness. That's what required divine revelation to know that. And what, when they saw him, by the way, what did they note? There's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He didn't have a halo around his head. And he probably wasn't at all like those pictures that you see. Who did that famous picture? You know, we don't know what he looked like. We don't know him after the flesh. And Jesus looked like another man, Jewish man. But we know he was God. And remember, have I been such a long time with you, Philip, and you have not seen me? He that has seen me has seen the Father in human form. That was the point. The Word became flesh. The Word was fulfilling the role of the revealer in a new way, in a fuller way, in a way that we could relate to, we could understand. And as we'll see, that's one of the great purposes of the incarnation. Now, let's consider how this incarnation was brought about, by divine origin through a virgin. It's actually a big subject. I'm just touching on it here. And we may come back to it with the hypostatic union. But notice in Isaiah 7:14, we read that, didn't we? Let's go to Luke 1:34. We saw a virgin shall conceive. Okay, this was a miraculous birth. It's called the Immaculate Conception. Jesus did not have a human father. That's what's important to see. And the writers of Scripture, it's very interesting how many phrases they use to make that clear, not to cross the line on that in the meaning that God has giving to us in the nature of Christ's birth. In Luke 1:34, now you have the revelation from the angel Gabriel, the verse 30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." That's really Joshua, Jehovah saves. "And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest." There's his divine nature. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom. Of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So the point is, a virgin, but truly a woman who, as it says in Galatians 4:4, Jesus was born under the law, made of a woman. Okay, I mean, it was her part of. She brought him into the world. Not just her, though, because notice as the angel gives the answer, verse 35, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, third person of the Godhead, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So it's a miraculous thing. A creative act took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in which there was conception. And so in that life was there, apart from a human father. And therefore, you don't have the transmitted sin nature. You know, he wasn't a chip off the old block like you and I are, where we inherited a sin nature. Jesus had no sin. In him was no sin. And this is why. So as a man, he was unique, although he was a man. That's why it says he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so he looked like other men. Again, there wasn't any halo around his head. Although, if you watched him, you'd realize, well, here's a sinless man. If you listened to him, never a man spoke like this man. And there was never the shadow of the least sin or motive or anything there in Jesus. In him is no sin. 1 John 3:5. So this is the unique way in which Jesus became into the world. Now, so we're considering God, second person of the Godhead. Okay, he came into the world, became a man. And when he came, by the way, all kinds of miraculous things were revolved around that, right? Where he had this star, and then you had the angels coming to announce this. So apparently it was an important thing to heaven. And then you had the chorus of angels. "Behold, we bring you good tidings of great joy unto you, as born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord." And so heaven celebrated it, and it was just to a few, right? A few believing souls who would come and give homage to him, worship the Lord. And so it's quite an amazing thing. Now, reasons for the incarnation. Here's a general reason. Let's go to Job chapter 9. Job felt the need. You and I feel the need, don't we? We need a daysman. We need a go-between. We need a mediator, somebody who he can reach God and he can reach man, somebody who's both God and man. And Job felt the need in his suffering. Job 9:32. "For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." Job 9:33. "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that, very obviously. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And as we've seen, he retaining his deity. And so now this mediator has come for several reasons, this revealer, this incarnate God. And to reveal God to man, to save, to destroy Satan's works, to be our great high priest, to be our advocate, to be head of the church, to fulfill the Davidic covenant, to be the pattern man for the believer to follow. Now that last one might fall into the category of another, maybe, but put it separately for clarity. Now, to reveal God, we've seen only God knows God, right? Only God can reveal God. And let's go to Matthew 11:27. It's a passage we've seen before regarding the omniscience of Christ. If you're going to fully know God, well, you have to have an infinite mind. In Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, Jesus himself, maybe for time I can't turn to all these passages, but you may recall John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, means he has exegeted him literally. That's hopefully what is done in the teaching of the Bible. That's exegesis. You bring out what's there, the meaning. That's what Jesus does. He exegetes God where you can understand him. You can know something about him. And again, John 14, that's where Philip was asking, well, show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. Have I not, not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you don't believe my words, believe my works. The Father's in me and I in him. And so Jesus reveals God. We've seen that. God has spoken in Son. Hebrews 1:2. By the way, that's his final message today. God has spoken in Son. That's his highest culminating message today. That's why churches that claim prophecy or, you know, with the tongues and so forth, extra-biblical revelation is very clear in 1 Corinthians 13. Prophecy shall cease, tongue shall cease. Why? Because that's extra-biblical revelation. You've got the completed canon of the Scriptures, and the message of the book is Christ, and it culminates with that. So you don't need anything else. Revelation 22, don't add or take away from the words of this book. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. That's that God has spoken in Son. We want to get that. And let's go to Deuteronomy 18. This is kind of preparing the way for the coming of Christ. In a way, it's similar to the cry of Job, oh, that there were a daysman between us. This is the Israelites, in answer to the Israelites' request in Exodus, when they saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai, and it was terrifying, where with the fire and the earthquake and the loud trumpet of his voice, and they fled. And they told Moses, now you go talk to God and tell us what he says. You know, it was terrifying to them. And so this is God's response in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And Jesus, of course, is prophet, priest, and king. He's anointed. That's the meaning of Messiah, or the Greek Christ, as such. And so he came to reveal God. Now, we saw in John 1 that we beheld his glory. And the thought there is, Jesus, okay, he's in the midst. They gazed, they watched. John gives his testimony in 1 John. We saw him, we looked upon him, we heard him, we handled him with the word of life, and we encountered him. And what did they see? Well, again for time, maybe I can't turn to these, but in John 3, verse 2, that's when, well, let's go to John because we'll spend a little time there. John 3. This is where Nicodemus came by night for fear of the Jews and had a little interview with Christ. Later did become a believer. And notice in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So God's power, we beheld his glory. You think about what he did, the things that Jesus did. You know, these aren't just stories. Jesus did these things. You know, or gave sight to the blind, the deaf and the dumb, raised the dead, fed the 5,000, so forth. Totally in power and dominion over demonic world. And so his power was manifested. And certainly his love, the incarnation reveals his love. You know the passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that love, of course, is especially seen not just in the incarnation, but the death of Christ to save us. And we'll come to the next point on that. But 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the divine sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus was manifested that we could live. We know for us to live, he had to die. And so by this perceive we the love of God. He laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And I remember that, the Holy Spirit used that in my salvation, being impressed upon my mind. Not just that he died, I knew that in my head, you know, but that he loved me, he died for me. And the love that he shows you that, doesn't he? And Romans 5 says, he commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So not just sacrificial, but unconditional. All there are down here. And so he came to seek and to save them that were lost. But that's a revelation of God, isn't it? His love, and that Jesus became a man and went to the cross. Now his wisdom is revealed. Never a man spake like this man, John 7:46. There's no teacher quite like Christ. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And that would surely include his incarnation, but more than that, that includes the cross, I believe, that he's willing to stoop so low. But the point is, he revealed his glory. He revealed God. And you could add to the list, couldn't you? His long-suffering, his mercy, his holiness, his truth. All the attributes of God are revealed in Jesus Christ because he is God, but they were revealed in his incarnation in a special way. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. You know, there is a liberal viewpoint of Christ coming into the world, one of many religions, and it was such a noble thing, you know, that he went to the cross as a martyr. And he was one of the great prophets of the world. And so it's a liberal viewpoint of unbelief. And there's even a sentimentalism of it all, isn't it? Christmas time. And such a warm, fuzzy time. What is the meaning of it to you? Being facetious here. And it's an abomination when you consider man's viewpoint of Jesus Christ, which is contrary to the scriptures. And why he really came and who he really is. Well, here it is, Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, nobody else did that. Nobody else could do that. Muhammad didn't do it. He's dead. Buddha couldn't do it. He's dead. That's another distinctive, right? Jesus rose from the dead. But Jesus died for our sins. He's the only one that could have. He's the only one that had no sin. The only kinsman, redeemer, eligible to do so. And so he became a little lower than the angels for this purpose. He became a man to die. He was born to die, very clearly. But we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so Jesus, he took that low place, not just as a man, but to go to the cross. And let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews is very strong on this. Hebrews 9:22. Key passage to understand. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Why? Well, the wages of sin is death. God's holiness requires it. Jesus took that death for our sins upon that cross. And so he had to become a man to die. It's a simple deduction, right? So he came to reveal God. He came to die for our sins. If you could say there's any two great purposes for the incarnation, that is it. Although you don't want to leave out these others. But those are major. And then let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Maybe can't read all this for time, but it's showing that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were just a shadow. They were types to prefigure the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and they merely covered sin. That's what atonement means, Hebrew word kafar, to cover. It was temporary until Jesus would come to take away sin, Romans 3:25. Okay, but when he came, that was the purpose, to take away sin. In verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By the way, there are those who say, you mean to say, once saved, always saved? Well, I don't know what they do with that passage right there. He died once for all. That's it. You believe that Jesus died for your sins, you are eternally saved. And if that's not the case, nobody's saved, because it sure doesn't have to do with how good you are afterwards. I'm afraid we'd all be lost. So this is by the grace of God, this salvation that he gives, and by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But that's why he came. Jesus was born to die. And, of course, what was the unique thing about this? I was going to go into kinsman redeemer, but that's too detailed. If you're familiar with that from the Old Testament, you know, or the book of Ruth, he had to be a kinsman. He had to be eligible where he was not in calamity in connection with the one being redeemed. He had to be willing to redeem. He had to have the power to redeem. And Jesus fits the bill. He's the kinsman redeemer. He didn't have any sin. He was willing to lay his life down. He had the power to do it. He's the kinsman redeemer. And let's go to Hebrews 9:14 while we're in the neighborhood. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now notice, he offered himself without spot. Now that's very significant. That's why I say he's the only one who was eligible to take away our sin, because he had no sin. And let's go to 1 Peter 1, another key passage. 1 Peter 1:19. Verse 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Wasn't a mere afterthought, was it? This was God's plan. But notice that a lamb sacrifice without blemish, without spot, no sin in him. He was tested in all points, you know. Satan threw everything at him. Not one little spot on that perfect white garment of righteousness as a man. And so that's tremendous to realize. So he came to reveal God. He came to save. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And I'm not getting far enough, am I? Let's go to the book of 1 John 3:8. These are important points to know, though, so I don't want to go too fast. 1 John 3:8, it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Now, you know, John is dealing with tests of life, and a person who lives habitually in sin isn't saved, is what he's saying here. Not that a Christian is perfect, but there's a change. That's his point. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, in the same context. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take care of sin, and he came to deliver man. And let's go to, while you're in the neighborhood, Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14. You know, when man sinned, he basically gave his allegiance to the devil. When a person is saved, they put their faith in Christ, they're giving their allegiance to Christ. And so the devil loses his handle on you at that point. Verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." So what that's telling us is at the cross, Jesus wrought a great victory over Satan. Well, of course, he had to become a man to do that. And then go to the cross, and you have a couple of passages, maybe it won't turn to, but in reference to the cross, Jesus said, "Now the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. Now the prince of this world comes, and he is cast out." And that's in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It took place at the cross. Let's go to Colossians 2. I believe this is a really key passage on it. So we saw in Hebrews 2, he became a man to destroy the devil. But here it brings it to the cross in Colossians 2:14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us," that's the law that condemned us, "which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers," that's Satan and his host, "he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." In other words, you believe Jesus died for your sins. Now, he died for all the sins that the law condemns us for. "And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the law was given that man would have the knowledge of sin." But Jesus, having died, he sets you free in that respect. There is no condemnation. And Satan loses his handle on you. That's the point. And that's why, as a Christian, you can resist the devil by faith. You can resist him based on the cross. And when you do sin, you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Satan's the accuser of the brethren, right? But you have another who's an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and based on his death, you're defended. Well, Satan's works, therefore, have been destroyed. Now, Jesus is our great high priest. And maybe before I go to that, well, I just touched on it. Please go to 1 John 2:2. I'm going to touch on how he's our advocate first to bring this in connection. In 1 John 2:2. There's a scenario, theoretical, in which, again, Satan is in heaven, right? He has access. We know that. And Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. Okay, your name is written in the book as a believer. But you've got a prosecuting attorney. It's the devil. But you have a defense lawyer. It's Christ. And so as the accusations come, Revelation 12:10, they do, day and night. He accuses the brethren day and night. Here's our defense in 1 John 2:1. He says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So you have a representative. You have an advocate. In fact, you're accepted in Christ, in the Beloved One. God doesn't see you as in your own merit anymore. He sees you as in Christ, as a believer. So it's very foolproof. Not that that gives license to the believer. You confess your sins lightly, you know. It's not saying that. In fact, verse 1 refutes that. I write these things that you sin not. But if any man sins, we have an advocate. Okay, now let's drop back to the thought of Christ as our great high priest. Big subject. You've got a whole book in the Bible on it. Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. It's a great reason, though, for his incarnation again. In Hebrews 2:16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Now we saw how Jesus became a man in order to die, and that's one of his functions as our high priest. He is both the offerer and the offering, by the way, the sacrificer and the sacrifice. But what we're looking at here as his role as a high priest is how he enters into our earthly experience. And this is very important as a reason for his incarnation. And that's the fact that he's merciful and he's faithful. How can he be merciful? Because he's a man. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. So he can help you when you're tempted. Hebrews 4, rather, in verse 14. 4:14. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. There's his deity. Let us hold fast our profession. Now here's his humanity. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a special season of need. So this is a tremendous thing. Now you really have to study the whole book of Hebrews to get the full impact of it. We did study it some years back. And you might recall that this book has to do with our present relationship with Christ. We don't really know him as king yet. I mean, he is our Lord that we obey, right? But he hasn't come back as king. And we don't know him as the Savior who was here on earth. But we do know him when we do through the Gospels. We know about that. But we do know him presently, currently, connecting by faith with a living Savior in heaven, where he not only gives you forgiveness of sins through a sacrifice, but he gives you grace and he gives you mercy. And that's where faith needs to connect, where we experience that and where we experience his sympathy too. He enters in, he feels what you go through. And there are seasons of need, right, where he can help you. So it's a great thing. Now let's go. My watch broke, so I got to look at my clock here. Look, I got 10 minutes. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Here's a summary passage. He says, now the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The point is, he has great authority. He has power. He really has power to help you. If you are in connection with this one, you get some real help. In chapter 10, verse 21, here's another statement of his high priesthood in relation to our approach to God. And let me get the context. 10:19, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. You know, when you pray, we say it, don't we, in Jesus' name, well, you're praying identified with him, and you have one there on your behalf. And so we have a high priest in whom we come. Well, we also come on the basis of his death, though. And so we can come boldly there to the throne of grace. So how well do we know him as our great high priest? He's merciful and faithful. There's no one quite like him in that way who can enter into all you go through. Of course, being God, he's omniscient. But being a man, he's experienced it. Hebrews 5 and 2 talk about how he was made perfect through sufferings. That doesn't mean that he was ever imperfect or he never had sin, but he's made complete, is the thought, through the sufferings where he can truly empathize and sympathize with you. Okay, let's go on. Ephesians 1:22, he is the head of the church. Of course, if he never would have become a man and died and risen, that wouldn't be. And Ephesians, just to touch on this one, this is a big subject. That theme is brought out in Ephesians and Colossians, really. Ephesians, the body of Christ. Colossians, he's the head. And 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And that really has two primary thoughts. And one is that he can give you growth and strength, but another is he's the one who guides and leads. Now he, as a man, this is a very important one, he came to fulfill the Davidic covenant. It's a big subject in itself. In fact, it is the primary subject of a prophecy of the Old Testament. And maybe for time, you just have to refer to some of this, but David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And God, you know, you can't outgive God. And God said, I'll build you a house, David, a dynasty. And there'll be one from your seed who will forever be upon the throne. Maybe I better read that. 2 Samuel 7:16, because it's a key thing to know in the Bible. It's reiterated in other places. Psalm 89, I think. And 2 Samuel 7:16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Okay, that's a Davidic covenant. That hasn't happened yet, by the way. And just the fact that Jesus is reigning in heaven doesn't mean that it's happened. There are what you call covenant theologians who are amillennial in their view, and they feel that this will not literally take place, that they try to spiritualize that, and they make havoc of literal interpretation of the Bible and a whole host of passages that speak about a literal fulfillment of his kingdom. That's a no-no to spiritualize where it's meant to be literal. And so Jesus is coming back as a man. It says his feet now are going to touch upon the Mount of Olives and they'll split in two, Zechariah 14:4. And that's when he comes back and fights in battle. With the, you know, all this turmoil over east, it's over that direction, and all the armies of the earth are going to come against Jerusalem. You're really at the brink. We're seeing it all. It's coming to pass more and more. It's not going to be solved, and they will come against Israel, and Jesus will deliver them. It's as a man now, and every eye will see him, and they'll see him whom they have pierced. They'll see a man, the same one that died, and they'll turn to him. Now that's after 2/3 of them are dead, and half of the city of Jerusalem is taken. But it's a man that's coming back in power and great glory, and he'll sit upon the throne of David. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Isaiah 9:6 and 7. We read that earlier, I believe. And then let's go. How much time do I have here? Well, Jeremiah 33 is a long section that deals with this prophecy also. And we did read in Luke chapter 1, it's interesting, in relation to his birth, a primary point that the angel brings out is that he will sit upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Corresponding, that's in Luke 1, corresponding to Isaiah 9. So it's obvious, a major reason that Jesus became a man is so that he could be that mediatorial ruler. That's what the kingdom is, the millennium. He's a mediatorial ruler. The God-man who will be on the throne, and his reign will be righteous, and never not going to be any perfect president or king in this world. Take heart now, because the king is coming and he's going to reign, the man, Christ Jesus, and it'll be in perfect righteousness in which he reigns. Let's go to Jeremiah 33 just briefly, if I may. Jeremiah 33. This is a great thing to know in the Bible and what's coming. It'll give a little peace of mind when it comes to all the political turmoil. It's going to get worse, you know. The Bible says it will, before it gets better. And it won't get better by man. It'll get better by God. Divine intervention. In Jeremiah 33:14, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." Now David was of Judah. "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." And I better stop there. It goes on. But it will be fulfilled according to God's word. Okay, finally, Jesus as a man. We'll just take it this far today, I guess. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So Jesus is perfect. You know, it is a good question in your mind as you consider doing something or not doing something. What would Jesus do? What would he do if you go someplace? Is this a place that Jesus would go? Is this something that would please him? Jesus is the pattern. And I'll just refer to some of these. In John 13, that's where Jesus in humility put on the apron and washed the disciples' feet. And he said, "I'm doing this for an example to you, that you would do likewise." It's talking about lowly service. He's the pattern of lowly service. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us a sweet-smelling savor. Love sacrificially. Jesus is the pattern. We read Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It's a mind of humility. That's amazing, isn't it? The Lord of glory is an example of humility. So he's the pattern. He humbled himself. And then 1 Peter 2, we studied that last Sunday, I believe. Jesus suffered wrongfully. He did this as an example. And the way he suffered wrongfully, he took it. Well, I wanted to spend enough time to do these things justice because these are important to know. And application, of course, is all the way through. But it's obvious we want to see Jesus in the Scriptures. And there's no one quite like him. It says, "We beheld his glory." Now, we don't see him in the flesh, but we behold him in the pages of Scripture. And as we do so, we see the glory of God. And, of course, I'm looking at applications on your second sheet a little bit. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. No other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. You must believe that he is a man. That's not often refuted today. The Gnostics disbelieve that and try to say he's somewhere in between man and God. Well, he's every whit man. He's every whit God. It was a man that died for our sins. You must believe that to be saved. And as well as the fact that he's God. And he has, and this is a wonderful thing as a believer, he fully sympathizes and understands what you go through. So there's no one like him. There's so many hymns, you know. It's true. All you need is Jesus, you know. If you have the Lord, you are set for time and eternity. He's all sufficient for our needs. Father, how we do thank thee for the God-man, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the miracle of the incarnation. We thank thee that he's all sufficient for our every need. Open our eyes to understand him better, to be deeper in our faith, and to resort to him, our great high priest, and to depend upon him and our salvation. We do thank you for that he died as that sinless substitute to give us forgiveness. May each here rest in that sacrifice by faith. And Father, we look forward to the coming King. We know he'll come back, this same Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.